All right, this morning we're in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look at the last part where Christ is correcting the righteousness of the hypocrites. So in this middle section, he was first correcting their charitable giving, how they do their acts of mercy, then correcting how they pray, spent a little extra time on that one. And then today we're going to talk about, at least in this first part, correcting how they approach fasting. Fasting. And so this concept of typically in the Bible pretty much going without food. But for a purpose, not just going without food to try to get the world record, you know, that kind of thing. It really is, and not going without food in order to impress God, but we'll talk about that as we go through this. So this section, let's look at our passage first and regarding the way we fast. Verse 16 is where it starts. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Pray with me. Lord, we take time to pause and we approach you as our Heavenly Father. And here we have displayed before us Jesus perfectly demonstrate speaking, teaching, showing us the heart of God. And so we praise you and we honor you. And as we approach these words today, we thank you, Lord Jesus, you who have all authority and power both in the heavens and on the earth. We want to hear, be transformed, and yes, obey, but Lord God, to be led by you. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So the way of righteousness in regard to fasting is pretty much the same way as he's done the same thing with each of them, whether it's their charitable giving. Their problem is they want people to know how much they've given, or at least that they are giving, right? Want people to see me doing this, you know? And the same way with prayer, that their heart is in people seeing them pray or thinking of them as a praying person. And so there's always this, yeah, it's interesting how in all the ways that we shouldn't be oriented to others, we are. In the ways that we should be oriented to them, we aren't. You know, I mean, that's just our natural tendency. And so I'm not pointing the fingers at you guys. I'm just saying that's how we are as humans. It's just interesting. And so hypocrites fast in order to be seen by others. Now, I want to give a caveat right up front. I do believe it's clear Jesus is talking about, you know, a private fast, a fast that you've determined to do on your own. There are from time to time, I don't like the word corporate, but fasts that the body might do, you know. And so Israel had some, I think actually the Day of Atonement was a day of fasting. There weren't a lot of them that were decreed in the law, but they had through the years, out of just respecting certain things that had happened, developed these. You could say, hey, we're all fasting today. Everybody's fasting, or at least everybody who could. And we see a little bit of this in the early church. A couple of them, just for example, twice in Acts, we see in Acts 13, Barnabas and Saul, remember, they were fasting and praying together, and in that environment, the Holy Spirit spoke and said, set apart Saul, actually he says Barnabas and Saul in that passage, and for the work that I have for them, for missionary work. And so this sense of commissioning people into ministry, that we see that with Barnabas and Saul. We see Barnabas and Saul doing that when they're on the road. A church would get started in a place that they had been, and then they would pray and fast and commission elders to the work that being a spiritual elder among a group of new believers. And so So as we've done throughout this whole thing, Jesus' main point is not never let anybody see you pray. And I talked about it last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, about how, then we could, you know, it's like, never let anybody see you worship. Never let anybody see you pray. That we would never be able to have a corporate service together, right? And so that the point isn't about never let anybody ever see you. The point is that this is what they love. And so this becomes what's driving them. And so you could say their corporate prayers, their corporate fasting, their corporate charitable giving has no foundation of a relationship and a love for God. Because if it did, they would have more. It'd be like an iceberg. You know what I'm saying? With an iceberg, some of those icebergs are pretty big above the water. But you know, for every size they got above the water, it's way bigger underneath. You know how you know that? Because if it isn't way bigger underneath, you know what it's doing? You ever watch that? You know, this is, yeah, it's the craziest thing. Just watch a iceberg flip upside down, you know, because, well, something probably broke off underneath, right? You know, and it's just now it's top heavy and weebles wobble and they don't fall down. Well, in this case, if they lose a part of themselves, they might flip all the way over. So, yeah, so that's how we can be spiritually. And so as we approach fasting here, I do believe he's focused on private fasts. There is a time for a group of people to say something's going on, maybe somebody's sick and terminal illness. We're going to pray and fast together, believing for God to touch them. It could be something else. Maybe there's a critical decision for us as a people, and we're going to pray and fast. That's fine. Everybody knows we're all fasting. So it's not like you're going to get any special kudos for that. You know what I'm saying? I'm sure if you're really selfish, you could figure out a way to do it. So I'll just leave it that way. So again, Jesus points out the problem with fasting among the hypocrites. And so now they did have, you could say, traditional days of fasting that weren't required. I mentioned the didache last week, this early it just means the teaching, and it's like a discipleship book for new Christians. And it's not super huge, but one of the things it says about fasting, it says, don't fast like the hypocrites who fast on Monday and Thursday. Now, you got to know there's something cultural going on there, right? In other words, if you fast on Monday, you're not in trouble, just because the didache said don't. But in that context, what was going on? Well, that's when, you know, the Pharisees fasted, that their kind of traditional days of fasting wasn't required. But if you were really spiritual, you'd be fasting on those 2 days. And so the early church would be speaking to new believers, hey, yeah, you're used to thinking that's when everybody fasts, but these guys don't believe in Christ. We believe in Christ, so fast on a different day. And the idea is so you're not, if why would you fast on the same day? Oh, I don't want them to know I'm a Christian, or I don't, you know, you're trying to hide that you follow Christ, wanting to fit in, wanting the acolytes of those who don't believe in Christ, you know. So that's you know, they point that out. So, fasting. Jesus knows the thoughts of our hearts, right? And he's looking at these guys, he's saying, you know, these guys aren't doing this for all the reasons you think they are. And he's going to, he knows that because he knows the thoughts of a man and the heart of a man, right? However, he's going to point first to something that's external, right? In other words, if you were really paying attention, you would notice this about them. It doesn't take somebody who's the Messiah to figure out that these guys are all about themselves and people seeing them do stuff. They want the praise of the people. So he mentions their sad countenance, right? Oh, poor me. I haven't had food for 3 whole hours. You know, I'm just kidding. You know, right? They walk around with a sad countenance when they're fasting. And sometimes we may fast following sad things. So it's really not about the countenance. You know what I'm saying? If your spouse just passed away and and you were walking around sad, they probably would just be thinking, they wouldn't even be thinking that you're fasting. So it's not just about the countenance. It's about their heart, that they're fasting just because. And they kind of want people to know it. So they go around kind of sad, probably acting a little weaker than they have to, you know, that kind of thing. And he even uses the phrase disfiguring their faces, which I know disfiguring can be pretty bad. Think of it this way. The word kind of has the idea of is if something is like it looks good, it's the way it's supposed to be, and it gets ruined or spoiled, you know, then it doesn't look good. So in this case, it'd be kind of like, you know how you don't look too bad when you go to bed at night. And when you wake up, it's like, who's that guy staring at you in the mirror? He needs some work, you know. But hey, I'm fasting today. So I don't comb my hair on fasting day. I don't wash my face on fasting. I don't wear any deodorant on fasting day. And so, you know, you just go out there all disheveled and say, oh, Pastor Bonner's fasting again. You know, don't get too close. He didn't brush his teeth today either. Yeah. So a sad countenance, disfiguring their face, just, you know, just kind of not taking care of themselves and that type of thing. So sometimes, you know, as we go through life, of course, like I said, you may be fasting for something that's sad and difficult. And so Jesus isn't saying you got to somehow pretend like you're not sad. But the reality here is going to their hearts. And let me give you an illustration of disfiguring your face and looking sad. You know, one time when I was a young kid, the confessions of a pastor. When I was a young kid, knee high to a grasshopper. Anyways, a friend of mine and I walked off a campus and went to his house and played video games. It was fun. And then at some point, the phone rings. And I don't know why, but my friend answered the phone. And his mom actually worked in the office at the school. So I don't know, maybe she was called. I never asked him who called. But the phone call is like, first of all, seeing if we were there. Well, there we are. What are you doing there? You guys need to get back here. So, and we were actually about a mile and a half from school. So we were strong enough to walk away from school. We go back to school. The whole way to school, and our excuse on the phone is that we were not feeling good. We were sick, right? And so as we're walking back to the school, you know, we're just kind of talking this through, you know, and so we're coming into the principal's office. And I'll tell you, it was really easy to look sick. Because I was kind of sick to my stomach thinking about what my mom was going to say, what my dad was going to do. So it was really easy to disfigure my face and look kind of sick and poorly. And it's like, yeah, that kid needs to go home. Yeah, I was a little pale, you know, just in thought of what might be happening. Of course, it's a little bit different story with this guy. But never underestimate the power of hypocrites to put on a show. To, in a sense, win an Oscar in the moment, right? Anyways, but God was not impressed, even though many people were. God saw through the charade. And in fact, really, even a person who had any awareness could see it for themselves. I would bet there were people who were turned off by that in their society. Right? Would see these guys coming along acting like that, and they're just like, those guys. these religious people. Those Christians. I'm sick and tired of it. I'm done with it. It's not real. I quit, you know. Who knows what all was going on because of their, quote, great righteousness. And so Jesus says they have their reward. Right? It's the same thing he's done before. In fact, he says, my version, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. That's the amen word. Amen, I tell you. They have their reward. Now, sometimes Jesus says, amen, amen. He doubles up on the amen. It means, verily, verily, I say unto you, right? Yeah. And so, I think there's a little bit of edge to what he's saying there. I tell you the truth. I don't owe those guys a dime. You know, they ain't getting a red cent from me, right? They want the praise of people, then that's what they're gonna get. Whatever the people will get, maybe the people are being stingy. Maybe the economy of people's praise is a little low, you know, not doing so well. Well, that's all you get. That's between you and your employers, you know, the ones you're working for. And so, yeah, they may even imagine these hypocrites that God is impressed with their great amount of fasting. Remember the righteous Pharisee, you know, righteous in quotes, who's praying, "Lord, I fast twice a week." Oh, how much? That's 104 times a year. For how many years? 20, 30, 40, you know? I don't know if they gave out records for the most days of fasting in a lifetime. But there is that sense of, wow, how great. And there he is before God, kind of giving God his stats, right? And then looking at this guy next to him, you know what his stats are? You know, you've heard of the triple-double in the NBA, you know, if you get to, I got over nine rebounds, over nine buckets, and over nine assists, you know, you got all these stats. Wow, triple-double, that's awesome. This guy was a triple-zero, right? He's got nothing. Hey, God, I'm so thankful I'm not like that guy. And, oh, the heart of God is not impressed with such things. In Isaiah 58, God, through Isaiah, takes them to task because, in fact, you get the sense when you read through the passage that they're almost miffed with God. God, we've been doing all this fasting and it's not going like it should. What's your problem up there, right? You know, it's like, get with the program, you know? And so, and then through the prophet, God gives them the program, right? You want to talk about getting with the program? This is not the kind of fasting I've called for. For a man to bend over like a bulrush, that's not what I want. And so fasting, it begs the question, what's the purpose of fasting, which we're going to come to in a bit. But they may have gone without food. But they were doing anything but working for the purposes of God on the same day. So he talks about them oppressing their workers and fulfilling, you know, going after the desires in some other way, you know. So I'm not going without food. But then the whole day is about them and their desires, their lusts, and their anger and fighting. And it's like, well, that's not fasting. I don't care if you went without food. If everything else you do is just for your sinful selves and in sin. And so all of that, like I said, begs the question, why should we fast at all? I would say this is not meant to be exhaustive, but just to throw some things out. Fasting is a way in which the righteous recognize there's a battle with our flesh. There's a battle with our flesh. And so that becomes this, you could use the word discipline, but it's not just a discipline in the sense I do it. It's I'm disciplining my flesh. Right? It's kind of like you put a bit in a horse's, and if you've been on a ranch and you know what it takes to break a horse in, you know, you don't just break a horse in, you know, like, oh, it's easy. You just put the key in and turn it, you know. You got to know what you're doing and you get hurt, you know, if you don't know what you're doing. There's a sense that there's a struggle, there's a battle of wills. And so a righteous man, a righteous person, knows that, you know, my flesh is hostile to the things of God. It's like a wild bucking bronco. And if we're going to get anything done, now you might say, oh, those poor broncos, leave them alone. They can't win a game. No, I'm just kidding. We're talking about horses here. Yeah. You know, those poor broncos, they're free. Just leave them alone. Mustangs out on the running free, and then some guy ropes them and breaks them and makes them work for a living. Okay, so I get that. But this is your body that God has given you to interact with this world. And we need, and of course, you just read the Lord's Prayer, right? We've been through that. And so, okay, God, I'm here for your purposes. But your flesh doesn't like that. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. Your flesh doesn't like that. And so you have to learn to put a bit in that horse's mouth, you know, right? And, you know, bring the tongue. James uses that imagery when he's talking about the tongue, right? You know, yeah, you got to get that, you know, man who can control his tongue's a perfect man, you know, right? Because that's a tough little critter. You know, the body's tough enough, you know, the flesh is tough enough, and then you just, that tongue, right? You know, it's just, oh, Lord. So, yeah, it's one way in which we grow in bringing our flesh under control. Paul talks about that. You know, I buffet my body so I want to win the prize. And so while I'm doing this work for Jesus, my flesh is fighting against me. And so I kind of have to let it know, I need to let it know who's boss. Fasting's one of those ways. Being crucified on the cross is another. And so I don't want to be a man of the flesh. I want to be a man of the spirit. And that's not easy. It's also a means of focusing ourselves on spiritual matters, right? So that, I'm not going to eat, but I'm going to take that time that I would have spent eating, praying, focusing on God, seeking God. Lord, what are you saying in this situation? It may be sometimes attached to a specific need, like I mentioned earlier, whether you're asking God for something such as healing, or you're asking God for something such as wisdom. God, I don't know what to do in the situation. Or, as we mentioned, you know, someone's going into ministry. That's a good time to stop, and as you begin to start and say, let's start this off right. We're going to pray, we're going to fast, and then we're going to lay hands upon this person and pray that God will help them to honor him in this ministry. So, anyways, a way of focusing ourselves on spiritual matters, fasting was always accompanied with increased prayer. Okay? Prayer and fasting. Fasting and prayers, they go together all the time. So, as we look at this, he then turns to us or to his followers. And he says, but you, when you fast, and he's done this all the way through. He doesn't, he just assumes, my people are going to give charity. My people are going to pray. My followers are going to fast, right? Just when you fast, whenever that is, he doesn't give a command, thou shalt fast twice a week. Or, you know, none of this is about laying down another letter of the law. It is about teaching us to hear the Spirit of God and go after his heart and be led by that, to operate out of a love for God and a love for our fellow man. And so you fast, and we'll talk about the outward stuff, but ultimately, in order to be seen by the Father. Again, don't pray to be seen by other people. Pray to be seen by God. Don't give your charitable giving in order to get that big, you know, that big check that's the size of a sheet of plywood, you know. Hey, get my picture. Put my name on that building. You know, don't give just to get that kind of stuff. Give in such a way that it's God that you're trying to get the attention of. Not people. Now, of course, we care about people, and there's been a lot of wonderful things created. People who have lots of, you know, how many times could you just say, boy, I wish I had $1 million I could give? But yeah, there is a sense where that would be nice. I know a lot of places that it could do well. That I in my human wisdom think would do well, right? What do I know? But on the other hand, maybe if I actually had that $1 million, my heart might not be nearly as pure as I'd like to think it is. And so, yeah, the challenge, that's a challenging thing. How could I give, am I the type of person that could give $1 million without letting people know? I mean, really, right? I don't think he's going to test me on it. But it doesn't matter what the number is. Right? It doesn't matter what, he might test you with a mite. You know what I'm saying? What are you going to do with that mite, you know? For some reason, that woman on that day, God didn't tell her she had to do that. she was desperate, and she's, I love God more than I love this little half penny, so I'm going to give it to him because I know I already need him to take care of me. I might as well be completely his, right? Here you are, God. I got nothing now. I would rather have the joy of giving to you, knowing that you've probably been taking care of her for a while, right? Oh, God. So fast in order to be seen by the Father. And then he ties it again to the secret place, right? Fasting's a little different than prayer. Prayer, you go into your closet, but fasting is kind of like, well, wherever you go, you're not eating food, right? He doesn't say you have to stay in your closet when you're fasting, right? You know, go, honey, lock the door, and if I cry out for food, don't give it to me, you know, right? Okay, first couple times when you're fasting. So, all right. So who can actually see when you're walking around, oh, I can see that guy's belly's empty. Well, you know, right? So it's a little bit different dynamic. And so you can be going around your day and nobody really knows, but the Father who's in the secret place, the hidden place, he knows, right? Your Father in heaven is also in the secret place. In other words, God knows everything. He sees everything. The dark is like the daylight. You know, when it's nighttime, God sees everything. He doesn't need the sun to help him to see, you know. And so he sees everything down to the depths and the core of our being, more than even we know. And so still he calls it the secret place. And so our flesh couldn't crave for others to know, but we have to squelch such things and seek God alone in these matters. And so Jesus gives him, it's not like you've got to do these things, but he's giving for their situation. You're saying, you know what you really should have done? Instead of disfiguring your face and having a sad countenance and walking all weak, he said, what you should have done is anoint your head with oil. You know, get out the, I don't know what people use these days, VO5 or whatever, you know. My dad always had VO5, you know. You know, anoint your head with some oil, slick it back, get it all combed, get your nice face on, wash your face, right? You might even have to slap your face just to get it not so pale. You know, get a little red tone in there, right? Do whatever you got to do to come into and walk, you know, walk with your back straight, chin up, and you don't be arrogant, but you know, and just smile. Life is good, right? As if you'd just eaten a good meal, you know, right? Anyways, yeah, that's what you should be doing. And so the whole point is that people wouldn't guess you are fasting. Now, I know there are some people out there who pride themselves in guessing. Ooh, were you just praying? Oh, were you just fasting? It's like, mind your own business, buddy. Quit trying to rob me of my reward. You know, right? So we don't want to be that way. Don't try to be the, you know, detector. No, this is brothers and sisters walking side by side in the Lord and showing our love to him. And that's going to have differences of expressions at different times and in different ways. And that's good. That's good. Let it be. So fasting in order to be seen by the Father, do whatever you got to do to make it not so obvious that you're fasting. And then the reward side, right? Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And I think I mentioned before, the same thing is going on here. Is the word openly supposed to be there or not? I always look at it this way. You know, if God's going to reward you, it doesn't matter how it is. That God's rewards are always openly in the end. Let's just put it that way, right? You know, as I mentioned back with charitable giving, the greatest reward is to be resurrected and to stand with, be in the train of Jesus, you know, be in his entourage, the victorious Messiah King, and to know I'm with him, right? Well, there is no greater glory that he would deign to let us be a part of his glory. It's just mind-boggling. You could say it's not right, but it is right because the Father owes Jesus everything. in Christ has obtained everything. And so if you just happen to be married to a guy who's obtained everything, guess what? Lucky you, right? And so the bride of Christ, the church, is pictured as this people of God who just happen to be in covenant with the one who's won everything, who's pleased God perfectly, who's fulfilled the law, and now he's showing us and teaching us how to fulfill the law. What God's heart was in it, and what it was always pointing towards, and here we are, walking out the righteousness of Christ in grace and mercy. Wow, what a beautiful thing. And so, and why would we muddy the waters and mess it up by worrying what other people think about us, right? You know, it prostitutes it, is what it does. Instead of a real relationship with God, it becomes this thing where it's kind of like having a, you know, they talk about, you know, having that trophy spouse, you know, who you really don't care about. It's just the social cred you get from, oh, that's your wife, that's your husband. Wow, you must be something, right? But in the secret place, in the hidden place of the home, there's no real relationship. Oh, what a sad thing. What a sad thing to prostitute the great gift of marriage for social credit. But let's move on. This isn't about marriage today. This is about our heart with God and why one might fast and how that ought to be done in such a way that it's not between me and you, it's between me and God. And so, Jesus tells us that the Father sees in secret, will reward us. And you may not receive everything you want, because sometimes people are fasting wanting something specifically from God. And that's fine. But the reward may not be that you get what you asked for. The reward may just be intimacy with him, which is better, which you might always just kind of include in your asking. God, you know, I really need help making this payment this month, but I want intimacy with you. So whatever your plan is, help me. You know, what I want to be. So you just might include that intimacy with you, knowing you better, expressing you better to the world. Help me, Lord. We don't always want what is good for us. Do you know that? Even as Christians, maybe especially as Christians, we don't always want what's good for us. It's in Psalm 106 that the psalmist is looking back. He's kind of Israel, you know, in this relationship with God being brought out of Egypt. And he's referencing things that happened through that. And he says, he talks about how they got into the wilderness and they started to complain against God. And he says in verse 15, 106:15 says this: the Lord granted them their request, but he sent leanness into their souls. Can you imagine? Oh, God, give me $1 million so that I can get one of those big cart, you know, plywood chicks. All right. And God might grant what you want, but then send leanness into your soul. What's that about? Is God's getting you back, or what's going on? Well, you see, the problem is that they weren't trusting God. They weren't saying, "Hey, God, you're so great. We know that if you wanted to, you could give us meat and bread out and water out here in this desert. But your will be done." That would have been awesome. You know, all of a sudden the quail start getting moving in. It says, "Hallelujah." But that wasn't quite the story, was it? And so leanness into their soul. If we will listen to the wisdom of Jesus in the sermon, then we will not be men and women driven by our flesh, right? I hate this wilderness. You brought us out here into this wilderness, and there's no bread, there's no meat, there's no garlic and leeks, you know, there's no all the good stuff that we had back in Egypt, and this is hard, I don't like it, yeah, right? Driven by the flesh, and we will be a people who would rather have leanness of flesh rather than leanness of soul. Get that? Sometimes you got to make a choice. that. Not always. Sometimes you got to make a choice. I'd rather have leanness of flesh than have leanness of soul. So there's no bread in this place, but God's leading us forward. Did you see what he did back to Pharaoh's army? Oh, man, yeah, I'm with him. I'm with that guy. Oh, we're fasting today? Okay. That's not my favorite, but I'm with that guy, right? You know, it's just like, because I don't want to be separated from him, right? And so leanness of flesh versus leanness of soul. Now, God in his goodness, it's not like it's always that choice, right? Sometimes we got fat flesh and good goodness with God. But it's because, like I said, you will have spent time disciplining your flesh in the sense of your sinful nature, right? Because that's really what it's about. So we are, you know, you think about the land that we're in a very blessed land. Perhaps you have nothing that you would really never fast. I mean, it's not like I need anything. Oh, you know, my bills are getting paid. I got enough food. You know, what would I fast for, right? And so, well, part of that is that relationship with God. And as we saw in the Lord's Prayer, let my life be not driven's not the right word, but led by a heart for his purposes. First, primary, and then, of course, part of his purposes is me and my family, me and my state, my town, my family, all these things, our church, and our world, right? And so, okay, God, yes, help us with these things, but let us, importantly, that those things become subservient to your name and your kingdom and your will. And so when we do that, then we might find a few things to fast about, right? You know, I think about this land, yeah, a land of plenty, but a lot of leanness of soul going on, even in the church, a lot of leanness of soul. And so may God help us. The only way to, you know, it's that, why is the soul lean? Because it's not leaning on the Lord. We haven't, through patience, done the hard battle and fighting of taking possession of our soul. Instead, we've let the desires of the flesh run rampant and wild within our soul. And our soul was designed to feed upon God. And nothing else will satisfy. So, we're very blessed. How about just to know Jesus more? God, I want to know you more. Yeah, my life is just too good. I'm not asking you to take it all away, but I want you more than I want it. Right? Lord, help us to get to that place. Lastly, let me add that some people have medical conditions, right, that make fasting for some hard, a hard thing to do, or for some just it's medically not advised. You know what I'm saying? And so, you know, you may get the shakes or have glucose imbalance, you know, those types of things. Listen, fasting is not a contest. Jesus is not creating this law that says you can't be my follower if you don't fast, you know, so many times a year. You didn't hit the threshold. You're out. God knows all those things about our bodies. I have a brother. This is not about fasting here, but I have a brother, many of you know, Cameron, who from about the age of 20 has had, you know, lupus and various forms of how it attacks his body. And the guy has just kind of always in and out of the hospital, you know. And so, and in some ways, you know, it's like, you know, what's wrong with me? Right? That life is so tough and so hard, and God, what do you got against me? I'm not saying he said this. I'm just saying, if it were me, you know, right? And what about that yahoo over there, that jerk of a brother who has no physical problems, right? And so you can get into that world and recognize that, this isn't a contest. This is about recognizing, oh, God, I want to know you, and that our bodies can have things that we don't know why. They're just the way they are, but God knows that. And he's not expecting a person who's, you know, who has been infirmed in body all their life to become a first responder and save lives physically. But someone needs to do that. And God's blessed people with that with the ability in strength, but also in mind, to be able to do those things. And so none of this should be about looking at someone else saying, well, I'm better than you because I can do this, right? Man, I've fasted 40 days before. Well, praise God. Very few people can do that, right? In fact, it seems to always be a sense when we see it in the Bible that it was a supernatural help from God, right? So let's move forward. So God's heart is not here saying, you weakling, right? That's why I mentioned my brother. He's like, what is this weakling? You got nothing to offer the world, right? He's got three little girls that he has everything to offer because he knows Jesus, you know? And in his weakness, they might find out something about the strength of God, you know? It's tough sometimes to accept your lot in life. And then it's even tougher to rise up to the calling of that lot. Do you hear me? Yeah, accepting your lot is one thing, but then seeing the calling and the call of the Spirit of God in it, what he wants to do through it, and saying, yes, I will be that for you, Lord. Even though I don't get a lot of people just saying, man, you're amazing, right? Because who do you want to say you're amazing? Right? Right? You know, you could have everybody in the world say, well done. But if God doesn't say, well done, then all of that becomes, it's like pennies. Oh, I can take that into eternity. Woohoo! I got a bag of the praises of people, and it's not doing me any good now. All right. So this brings us to the third section. We're going to move from the righteousness of the hypocrites all begs the question. First, you know, the first section, he's saying, these teachers are teaching you wrongly. Then, secondly, their righteousness is messed up, right? So he's showing them how it's messed up. And that this whole, all of that begs the question, well, how do these guys become hypocrites? And so Jesus, from this point forward, begins to reveal areas in our life that are pitfalls for hypocrisy. I don't think every one of those Pharisees were born a hypocrite. Well, technically we're all born in sin, so they had it's like anything. But what I'm saying is there probably was a time, if you went back in their spiritual walk, that was like they wanted to become a rabbi or a scribe or whatever. I want to learn the Torah, you know, or the Torah. And I want to know God better. But in this walk, there's some things that have crept in, and there's pitfalls. And so this first pitfall he mentions in verse 19. In fact, he's going to give us some really good image. He spends more time in this first one. So let's just read it. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, if you don't want to be an actor, if there's any shred of something within you that says, God, I don't want to be a poser, then a spiritual poser, right? Then listen up as Jesus teaches us how to avoid it. This first area is our relationship. I'm just going to keep it general. He's going to talk about our relationship with things. The next one, chapter 7, our relationship with others, particularly difficult others. You know how it is. You've got the others that are in the nice category, easy to get along with. And then you got the other others, you know? Okay. So, and then our relationship with God. So, Shocker. That's where the chances for hypocrisy to come in is how I relate with things in my life and how I relate with difficult people in my life and how I relate with God. It's interesting that he spends most of the time on the things, and then people and God is a smaller section, because I think the battle really is in the area of things for most of us. Things. And this imagery, this picture of treasure, he speaks to this. What's your treasure, right? What's your treasure? And so there's a clash between treasure here on earth and treasure in heaven, right? He makes that clear. To be careful of just thinking, well, there's spiritual treasures. It's a metaphor. Well, yeah, but think about it. Treasure, resurrection, that's more than a metaphor. I mean, it's a literal thing that's going to happen. You're going to have a glorified body. I'd rather have that in my treasure room than, a bag of gold. You know what I'm saying? So there's true treasure that God has for us in the sense of bodies, experience of life, the things ahead. It's just, we can't even imagine that compared to the trifles we could amass here on this earth. So it's not just a metaphor. He's talking treasure here. And so his command to us to not be laying up treasures on the earth, the focus is on the storing of wealth. It's actually the word we have for thesaurus, right? It's the idea that it's a stored bank or treasury of words that mean the same thing as that word. You're storing up treasures here on the earth. And he says, don't do it. And in fact, it begs the question of what qualifies as storing treasure. But we'll hold that till later. What qualifies as storing treasure, right? Okay. So Jesus gives one immediate reason that has leverage on a natural-minded person. Okay. It has to do with the threats that exist on the earth to stored treasure. If you got some treasure, these are the things you got to pay attention to. Okay. The risk of moths. Those moths, man. Rust and thieves. Now, it's not just moths are mortal enemies of all treasure everywhere. It's the idea that, think of moths are kind of part of the animal kingdom. You could have said rats and mice. You got a big silo stored with grain, which is treasure, you tell me. But it can be ruined, whether mildew. But let's stick with the animal type thing. So he kind of pictures a moth. It's this animal world, right? And so, yeah, they got minds, but they're instinct driven, just says, the moths got in there. You're not going to be able to work a deal with the moths. Hey, tell you what, I'll give you I'll pay you a little bit of money and you just leave me alone. Okay. That might work with the mafia, but not with the mafia. Anyways, that's okay. I knew it was bad when I saw it coming. So, but notice rust. Now, rust is different. It's not an animal. It just kind of happens. Rust, to me, it's kind of like that. You ever feel like the universe is conspiring against you? The whole world is just like, nothing works. It's like Adam, trying to grow some stuff. And it's like, oh, just weeds, God. He's like, yeah. I know. It's as if the world is conspiring against you. And so there can be this kind of just the natural spoiling aspect to many things that we store as wealth. And that's why over the years, certain things have become a better store of wealth than others, right? And so gold is particularly resistant to tarnishing and this type of stuff. That doesn't mean you lay it out in the middle of the rain and stuff, because a thief would then come by and steal it. But, you still take care of it, but it retains its pristine condition way better than other things. And I don't want to get into all the what makes something a good store of wealth, but as if those aren't bad enough, right? We have to watch out for thieves, right? Thieves. In general, these are other humans who will work extremely hard at stealing your hard work, right? Think about it. It's like, they could be working hard to store their own wealth, but they just don't say no to their flesh. and say, I like taking other people's hard-earned work, right? That somehow that's exciting to them. It's an extreme sport to them. And so the lie, now think about this, of guaranteeing safety in a digital currency. Oh, we'll just make this digital currency, and that's going to make it safe. No thief could break into that. Well, the truth is that the greatest danger to wealth has always been, drum roll please, government. Whether your own or another one coming in, destroying yours, and taking over, right? How much wealth just gets absconded, sucked up into the Roman Empire. Yeah. Aren't you glad you're a part of the glory of Rome, right? Instead of being some Gaul or having the gall to be a Gaul, right? You know, being some guy from Asia Minor. Well, the glory of Rome rolls over and you got to figure out another way to make a living. And so, yeah, that's been historically the greatest danger to your wealth, the greatest thieves of all time. And so there's a whole industry of making wealth safe, even in the digital realm. And they'll just give you a hint. Anytime a person says, hey, we've made this safe, that will keep your stuff safe, guess what? It might even be them. But there's another mind that says, hey, I know exactly how you made that safe. And this is how you get around that safe. And, so, in this world, nothing's safe. Oh, relatively it is. Probability is high. You know, you get those things until a nuclear bomb lasts, and then whoop, there goes that idea. The challenge to Jesus is just challenging us on that natural level is that, listen, don't store your treasure on this earth where these types of things happen. You're just in this world of always fretting, always working hard to spare that $1 million or whatever it is. And if you store your treasure, this is the other side of it, right? If you store your treasure in heaven, yeah, that's the command. Don't do this. That's a command. But do this. Store your treasure in heaven. And so, again, we got that tension between heaven and earth, don't we? I want the heaven to come down and be done here. And he says, start putting your treasure up there then. But I want this place to be good. And I want to be on the good side of the good, you know, right? And so put your treasure in heaven. So before we deal with what that looks like, Jesus balances out the argument by reminding us that we don't need risk management for treasure stored in heaven. Can I get a hallelujah? Right? You didn't have to buy insurance with God. Jesus is our insurance, right? I mean, he's our assurance. See, in God, you don't need insurance because you've got the assurance of who he is. God does not lie, and there's no one greater than him. So if you have put your treasure in heaven, and really by extension, it means really with God, then it is safe. And so those things we fear on earth can't touch heaven. Now, there is, the devil is a thief. John 10:10, right? The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So the devil's a thief. But guess what? He can't touch your treasure in heaven. Right? You think he's going to take on God and steal your treasure? I mentioned this verse before, but 1 Peter 1:4. He's talking about, blessed be God who's called us to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. No, I don't know if he's thinking of this verse specifically, but he's just saying we've got an inheritance. It can't be corrupted, a.k.a. no rust is going to touch it. No moth is going to get up there. No devil going to steal it. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away, right? Reserved in heaven for you, right? When you come into a venue and you've got a reserved seat, you don't have to worry how full the room is. You just show up, and if somebody's sitting there, you say, yeah, that's my seat. See that placard right there? It's my name. And so you need to move to the back. And so, yeah, reserved for you in heaven. So, And it goes on, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, in fact, it suggests when he says kept by the power of God that perhaps just as you put your treasure in heaven, guess what? You are his treasure. We are his treasure. We who put our treasure in him become his treasure. What is it? Malachi 3:17. Speaking of those who fear the Lord, he says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Wow. Now, when you think about this is pre-cross, Jesus is the son who has served the Father. And he's going to, those who fear the Lord enough to follow Jesus, he's going to make us his jewels. And he's specifically talking about the resurrection there. That we will, Daniel says, shine like the stars. Some will shine like the stars, be raised up to glory where others will be raised up to shame. And we don't want to be that. We want to be his treasure. And so that begins by putting your treasure in heaven. And so how do we store up heavenly treasure? Now, he's going to kind of flesh that out a little bit moving forward. But really, it's simple. By making the kingdom of heaven your primary purpose, right? God. Okay, yeah, I've got a body and I've got money and I've got this, I've got a job and all this stuff. But Lord, how can I use this to glorify you and further your purposes and your plan, your name, your kingdom, your will? And so when we do earthly things for heavenly purposes, right? Two people can do the same thing. One can raise a family for their family glory, and another can raise a family for God's glory. One is heavenly treasure. The other is earthly treasure. Do you see that? There is an earthly aspect. If you raise your kids for the Lord, there's some earthly aspect to it, but God knows your heart. Yet the treasure is really, in fact, he's going to end with this. For where your treasure is, there your heart is. See, he's not saying that a person who puts treasure in heaven has nothing on the earth. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that he's talking about where your heart is. What's my heart in? And if my heart is in just all the goodness of this world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of your eyes, then that begs the question, where's your love? Where's your heart? Heart, love, right? What's my heart attached to? And that's why in 1 John, he warns us. He says, don't love this world or the things of the world. Why? Because this world's passing away. So all that stuff you put all your hopes and dreams in is passing away. Whether you're just getting old and dying, or this world's not going to continue like this for forever. Christ is coming back. He's setting up his kingdom. And that God has a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no wickedness. I mean, so these are the things that are ahead of us. We have, of all people, great hope. And so your heart is in your treasure. And you could say your treasure is where your heart is, right? It's one of those circular loops. Which starts it, right? Well, I guess you could say it really starts in your heart. Where do I start amassing treasure? Who or what has my heart? What is it longing for and fixated on? The Lord's Prayer is a prayer that is focused on the purposes of heaven. And so, yes, God knows we're flesh and mortal. We're going to need daily bread. But God, give me bread, daily bread, so I don't die, but also so that I can do your will. Right? You see what I'm saying? Everybody on this planet's eating bread. Give me a break, right? And they're eating food to survive, but not everybody's doing it for God's purposes. And that's what he's calling us to be, people who do these things for his purposes and for his will, for his kingdom, and that makes it heavenly treasure. And the point is not about never having a bank account. Oh, you stored some treasure on earth, right? Or about saving up money to buy a house, etc. You know, I guess we could always be asking ourselves, well, compared to people in Africa, man, I shouldn't have any of this stuff, right? We should be meeting, or we should just have, we should take the walls off this building so we can have a roof, but no sidewalls. You know, that's a pretty typical experience in third world countries. But maybe we need to just meet out in the wilderness, out in the woods. Let's just all meet up at Granite Falls. We'll just stand out there in the rain and the snow, and God will be happy. That's not what he's going for. He's trying to get a hold of our hearts. Why do we do the things we do? Why am I, what's my hope? What's my focus? What's my love? Brad, if you'd come. And so don't love the world or the things in the world, because it's all passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen? Abides forever. And so we're brought back to that choice, to that original choice in the garden. In a sense, Adam and Eve, you know, the serpent comes. And yes, it's a temptation for wisdom and all that stuff, but it's also a temptation for the love of your heart. What do you love? Do I love God, or do I love his things? Right? God's a good God. He provides all kinds of things. He's given us these bodies. He's given us pleasant food to eat. He's gave them a garden. He gave them purpose and all that. Lots of good stuff, but I guess he didn't give them the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, that sounds like a nice thing to have. And they're seduced. There's a seduction that's going on there to, don't love him, because he's just holding out on you. And he doesn't even actually say, love me. He's just, but he's given them some, hey, follow me. Use my wisdom, which then gets them wrapped up in a love for something that is going to be bring sorrow and leanness into their soul. Well, we're going to have to stop there. Our relationship with things, what, not only what is my treasure, but really, where is my heart? What's the treasure of my heart? And you know what? The cross is intended to be shock paddles to our heart. That's for sure. Wake up dead people. But it's also intended to be a demonstration of the love of God. So jaw-dropping that how could I say no to such a love? I mean, that's what it's intended to be. That's a love of God right there. I do not want you to perish and go into eternity lost. I would rather die myself than let that happen. And yet I still need you to put your heart in me. Put your heart in that guy, right? Follow him. Pray with me.